generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him a second time, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you, to come to his house, and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied them. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Would you prepare our hearts to hear it? Would you work in such a way through the preached word? We pray that your word would not return to you empty, but would accomplish its purposes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A friend of mine got married this week, actually in Hawaii, and I was thinking a bunch about weddings, and the first thing I thought was, a destination wedding in your late 20s is kind of a dirty move, isn't it? Like, I can't go right now. I don't have the means or the ability to go to Hawaii. But the second thing I was thinking of was this idea of, you know, I pronounce you husband and wife. How does that happen? I'm an ordained minister, but I can't just go into a Dillon's and say, you two, you're married now. Like, that doesn't work like that. So what happens? Well, clearly there's something about time and place, and the situation matters. This is a linguistics idea called the speech act. J.L. Austin says, by saying something, we do something. Actually, the words that we say occasionally in the right time and place bring something about. Think about like in a race, the starter says, go, and everyone starts. That actually starts the race. Well, what God declares happens simply because God declares it. There is no right time or place that God requires. What God declares happens. When God calls something clean, It is clean because God declares it. Our text finds Peter wrestling with what God has declared. God has declared something clean, and Peter's hesitant at first, but we ultimately find that Peter comes to grips with God's word. Let's think about clean and unclean this morning. As we work through Acts 10, notice the two men, two visions, and one people of God. Under each of these headings, we'll find a point that the text teaches us. Our text opens this morning in the house of Cornelius. Cornelius is an interesting figure. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament, but his story is an important point in redemptive history, which we will see. We're told that Cornelius was a Roman leader. He was a centurion of the Italian cohort. So he had under him 100 men. He was a leader, a military commander. It was high-powered and high-paid position. His cohort was located in Caesarea, though they were from Italy. This is a port city in northern Judea, so it's in Israel. It's in a Jewish land, Judea, and Caesarea became the military capital of the Roman Empire. So this is the picture. A high-powered, very important, high-paid Gentile in a Jewish land. He's a leader of the Roman army. His armies, not his, but the Roman armies at times persecuted Jews. But we're told, incredibly, that this man is a devout God-fearer. God has worked in his heart in such a way to actually bring him to worship the God of Israel. And he led his whole household to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. Everyone in his house was obedient to God's law. As God-fearers, they observed the Jewish calendar. They observed Jewish laws. They made sacrifices. They gave generously to the people of Israel. And they prayed continually. Cornelius was quick to obey when the Lord spoke to him. Now, Peter is a name with which we're familiar. Peter is one of Jesus' 12 apostles, one of Jesus' closest friends. Peter's all over the New Testament. Peter's the guy about whom Jesus says, "On this rock, on you, Peter, I will build my church." In the beginning of Acts, Peter is one of the chief evangelizers. The Lord uses Peter in an incredible way. The Lord has worked through the ministry of Peter to bring Jews to saving faith in Christ. Cornelius is told to summon Peter, bring Peter to you, and Peter will preach the gospel. In Acts 10, Luke depicts Peter in ways similar to a familiar Old Testament character, actually in ways reminiscent of the Old Testament prophet Jonah. I know Pastor Boomer just wrapped up a series in Jonah, but I think these connections are too important to miss. Cornelius is told to get Peter from Joppa. This is the same town where Jonah runs when he's trying to get out of Dodge. He heads to a ship in Joppa. Jonah and Peter were both called to minister to Gentiles. Nineveh is a major Gentile city, and Cornelius is a major Gentile leader. These are big developments in the history of redemption. Like Jonah, Peter was hesitant to obey the word of the Lord. God says, "Rise, kill, and eat." Peter says, "Wait a minute, no." The Lord tells Peter three times, and finally Peter obeys. This is similar to the 3 days, right? Eventually, Jonah obeys God's word too. Surely Luke and his audience had in mind Peter's family name. Peter was Simon bar Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. This allusion isn't just a cool thing to note, though. It serves a purpose. Luke wants to highlight, and this is our first point today, the Lord is the one driving the mission of the gospel. The Lord is the one driving the mission of the gospel. We see this in the story of Jonah, and we see this in Acts 10. God calls Jonah, God sends Jonah, and God changes hearts. Don't miss the active role of God here today. God sends a messenger to Cornelius. God instructs Cornelius what to do. God speaks to Peter in a vision. God tells Peter what to say to the Gentiles. Today, God is the one who drives the mission of the gospel. God changes hearts. God's word will not return to him empty. And in the work of kingdom growth, the Lord communicates and calls. The Lord uses humans like you and me to advance the gospel. He's chosen humans to use humans in this work. An angel visits Cornelius, and an angel could have gotten the job done, but God says, call for Peter. The Lord uses Peter. Peter and Cornelius are brought together because of the work of the Lord. In Acts 10, the Lord works through two visions. While Cornelius is praying in his house, he receives a vision. And it's so clear, he says later, it's like someone's in his room. Peter's praying, and an angel says to Cornelius, Cornelius, your prayers and your offerings have ascended before God. You've been faithful to God's law. You've been obedient to God's commands. Now call for Peter. He's in Joppa. Send some guys, go get Peter, and bring Peter back to you. He will speak the word of the Lord to you. Cornelius, as he was wont to do, promptly obeys. Quickly, he sends three men to go get Peter. The next day, over in Joppa, this port city, we find Peter praying on a rooftop. And the Lord gives Peter a vision too. The Lord tells Peter the message to share with Cornelius. Peter has a vision of a tablecloth coming down from heaven from all four corners. And on it are all kinds of animals, deer and cows and pigs and chicken and reptiles and fish. And the voice says to him, rise, kill, and eat, Peter. Peter says, no, wait a minute. No way. I've never eaten anything that was unclean. Surely you can understand Peter's hesitance, right? For his whole life, Peter has observed Old Testament laws. For his whole life, he's been told, you must not eat these foods, you can only eat those foods. He hasn't eaten anything deemed unclean in his whole life. In the Old Testament, God gave his people a collection of laws that teach them how to behave as God's people. Some of these were ceremonial, meaning they had to do with how do we worship God. These laws were centered around how do we go before God? How can we be clean? You could only approach God if you ate certain foods, avoided others, if you wore certain clothes, if you washed yourself in a certain way, if you didn't touch certain things, the list goes on and on. And if you failed, you had to wash yourself promptly before you could enter the temple again. It's important to note that ritual impurity does not necessarily mean moral impurity. To be unclean does not necessarily mean to be sinful. Ritual impurity is different from moral impurity. Good, regular things could actually make you unclean. It's helpful maybe to think of uncleanness as a common state for Israel. Like, if you're going to a nice dinner, you know, you want to take a bath or take a shower before, not because you've done something gross, but, you know, just because you want to be clean. Although I will say, the two times I've visited Manhattan, Kansas, I do feel like I need to take a shower right away. There's something gross about that, but that's neither here nor there. Ritual impurity is this regular part in the life of an Israelite. For instance, Leviticus 14 says that if a man even comes in contact with someone with leprosy, he is ritually unclean. Leviticus 15 says that for a husband and wife to lay together, they are ritually unclean until the morning. They are to wash themselves, and then they could enter the temple. It would be a sin, however, to enter the temple while unclean. God is perfect and holy and different from us. God cannot allow impurity in his presence. The point of the Old Testament law was this: human beings are so far removed from our great and perfect God. We cannot even be in God's presence without specific instructions on how to be there, without purification. So God gave his people a list of rules. Here's how you can approach my throne. You must wash yourself. You must abstain from certain things. Maybe you're getting the picture already, but ritual impurity was symbolic of what's really going on inside. The law serves as a measuring stick of our spiritual hopelessness. My wife and I just moved into our first house in South Lawrence. We're really excited. The backyard's nice. It's in a great neighborhood. We're close to a park. We're close to a Culver's, which I like. And on one of these door frames are a series of marks in pen, kind of observing the child's height of the person who lived there before us. You know, in October 2019, the daughter was like here. October of 2021, the daughter was like here. This is cool. You know, she's growing, and you can watch how she grows. And if you're looking back on just where she was, she's made great improvements. She's grown. She hit a growth spurt. But God's point of reference is not where we were, or it's not others around us. It's God's perfect law. Think of a roller coaster with a sign that says, you must be this tall to enter. Although maybe a child can say, yeah, one day I'll get there, right? God's law says, you must be perfect. You must be clean. Because of that, we look up at the law and say, we can never be there on our own. We can never obey. We can never be good enough to measure up. So that measuring stick, which says, you must be clean, reveals our spiritual impurity, our hopelessness. On our own, we can never approach God. We're never clean enough. We're never good enough to go before God. But God in his kindness has given the Israelites a way that they can do it. If they obey God's law and they wash themselves, they can actually go in the temple. In the temple then are sacrifices and rituals which serve to cleanse the people of their sin for a time being. The story is told of a man who sticks his brand new white glove into a puddle. Nobody's surprised, of course, that when he pulls the glove out, the glove is now muddy, right, and brown. There's mud in there somewhere. The point of the story is that sin stains. Dirt makes you dirty. If you stick a clean hand in a mud puddle, you're going to pull out the hand, it'll be muddy. This is a little bit like Jewish ceremonial law. After the Israelites were unclean, they have to wash themselves. To be around unclean things makes you unclean. So you wash yourself, you remove the dirt, and then you can go before God. That's how it works, right? It's how it's worked for 1,500 years. Israel has obeyed these laws. They've observed purity laws. They've abstained from what is unclean. Some Jews even came up with stricter laws, kind of like a fence within a fence, right? Here's God's law. They say, yeah, we're going to go like this. This is what you can do, how many steps you can take, what you can touch. But here comes this figure, this sort of shadowy object of promises and prophecies. This one was born of a virgin. This one is touching lepers, hanging out with prostitutes, raising people from the dead, going in homes where there's sickness. But this one says that he is perfectly clean. This one says, I and the Father are one. This one is Jesus Christ. Time and again, Jesus flipped what these experts thought they knew right on its head. These law scholars think, oh, we got him now. We're going to trap Jesus into this one. And Jesus says, oh, but you're wrong. You don't even understand. Take just one relevant example. This is Mark 7. The Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus because his disciples are eating with unclean hands. In the laws of their elders, you got to wash your hands before you eat every time. I'm probably okay with that, but not as a thing about how to be close to God. So they wash their hands, or they don't wash their hands. And the Pharisees say, no, wait a minute, Jesus. Why aren't your people washing their hands? Why are they unclean? What's up with that? Jesus calls them hypocrites. He says, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the traditions of men. Matter of fact, you've got it all wrong, Jesus says. This is Mark 7:14. Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into them can defile them. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Mark adds the editorial note in verse 19. Thus he declared all foods clean. This is a huge development. Yeah, it's true. You put on a white glove, you touch mud, you get dirty. The glove gets muddy. But what Jesus touches actually becomes clean. For everyone else in all of history, they abstain from these foods. They don't want to get that glove muddy. But when Jesus sticks his hand in the mud, he pulls it out, the glove stays white, and the mud becomes glovey. Like the Taylor Swift song says, everything has changed with the coming of Jesus. How we can approach God has even changed. This is our second point today. Those who are in Christ have been made clean by an ultimate washing. Those who are in Christ have been made clean by an ultimate washing. No longer are we clean if we've avoided certain things. Rather, we're clean if we cling to Christ. The person and work of Jesus is the lens through which we see Old Testament law. It's the lens through which the law must be refracted. Think of a prism. This is made popular by the Pink Floyd album, right? But a white light enters a prism, and the same beam actually exits a beautiful rainbow. God's law is unchanging. God is unchanging. But through Jesus, we now see things differently. Jesus Christ changes how we view Old Testament law and purity and our place in this whole thing. The same beam of light passes through the prism and appears to be something beautiful. Now, to be clean doesn't mean abstaining from pork or taking so many baths a day. To be clean means to be found in Jesus. The Old Testament system of sacrifices and rituals could never perfectly clean God's people. To expound on the metaphor, even the best scrubbing, the best bath, the best Tide stick could not clean that glove, right? We are dirty. What we needed was a real cleaning. We need someone to clean us once and for all. These animal sacrifices didn't cut it. Our ritual impurity showed our moral impurity, and we could never be washed of that on our own. More accurately, we needed the purity of another. We needed someone to come and live for us and die for us because we were dirty beyond the best Tide stick. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ today, the righteousness of Christ, true purity, true cleanliness is counted to you as your righteousness. So Christ is the lens through which the entire Old Testament is refracted. Prophecies come true, promises come to light, including the one people of God. We see in this passage the one people of God, and Peter finally realizes it in his vision. The Lord says to Peter, "All the animals in your dream are good to eat." What's funny is Peter was actually in the room in Mark 7 when Jesus declares all things clean, but he didn't get it. Jesus said, "All food is good to eat," but Peter just didn't get it. Peter's hesitant to eat unclean animals in this vision, but three times the Lord says, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And this time something clicks. This vision was so much bigger than a pulled pork sandwich, as delicious as that may be. Peter thinks he has a vision about a menu, but it's really about men. What God has made clean, do not call common. This vision is about the people of God. At one point, God's people were determined by their ancestry, right? To whom do you belong? Who's your grandpa? How far back does your Jewish heritage go? And these people were made known by their observance to the law. But now, it's different. At one point, Gentiles were unclean and Israelites were clean. Those who were not God's people were called unclean just because of their nationality. But Peter makes this realization in verse 28. God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Our final point today is this. God has reconciled believers to himself and to others. God has reconciled believers to himself and to others. God has first and foremost made a way that we could be right before God, truly. Not a system of band-aids and baths. Not just clean enough until the next time we mess up. When God looks down at those who are in Christ, he sees Christ's righteousness credited to you as if you perfectly obeyed. Now it's not just like we've never sinned, but it's like we've completely and perfectly obeyed God's law in its entirety. Central to Acts 10 is this idea of identity. Luke uses language throughout. Are you a Jew or a Gentile? What town are you from? Where are you staying? This passage is awfully repetitive, actually. And Luke, the author of Acts, paints in the mind of his readers a dichotomy, clean and unclean. Look at the tension. You can imagine that when Luke tells us Cornelius is a Roman citizen, centurion even, the reader kind of bristles a little bit, like, wait a minute, right? This guy is part of an army that has persecuted Jews. Sure, he's a God-fearer. Yeah, he's well spoken of by the Jewish nation, but he's a Gentile. And culturally, it was common to see Jews, for Jews to see themselves as better than. They're better than Gentiles. They're chosen, and Gentiles are not. I'm a Jew. I'm a descendant of Abraham, they may say. Think of Peter, a Jew who has been directly commissioned by God to give a message. How easy would it be for him to feel like he's got importance, right? He's somebody of importance. Cornelius felt this. Surely when Peter enters his house, Cornelius falls on his face and worships him. But Peter's response, stand up. I too am a man. Peter continues, yeah, I know that in the traditions of men, it's unlawful for a Jew to visit a Gentile. I can't be in your house today, as far as the man's law goes. But God has shown me that I'm not the one who declares anyone unclean. Now you're not clean by lineage or by rituals or by taking a good shower. You're declared clean if you're found in Christ. Peter's realization is, it's really a helpful litmus test for us today. Are there people in your life who you've pronounced as unclean? Maybe someone in your work or at your school who you think, yeah, their morals are just different than mine. Their standards for excellence are different than mine. They are unclean. Maybe there's someone in your family. Maybe there's someone in your church who you think, yeah, I know what they do at home. I know the sins with which they struggle. I'm not like them, but they are unclean and I'm not. Maybe you've silently condemned them. We can read this into Peter's hesitance to go to Cornelius. I'm preaching this to myself too, right? But the question we need to ask ourselves all the time should be, what is my measuring stick? Remember the door frame, am I comparing myself with others around me? Am I looking back to, yeah, I used to be here, but now I've grown, right? Because then we look pretty good. We feel pretty good. I'm better than the other people in my life. Or by God's grace, do we see that the true measuring stick is God's perfect law, which says you must be perfect. We look up there, we think, I can never be there. On my own, I can never be clean. I'm going to fall short, woefully short, every time. Every sin that you've committed, either committed or omitted, things you've left undone, has stained you, has made you dirty. Thanks be to God that we are not left in our state of filth. Christ Jesus lived a perfect life, died for us, and was raised for us so that we may be declared clean. God is the one who declares clean and dirty, holy and common. And God has declared that those who put their faith in Jesus are clean, Jew and Gentile alike. Gentiles have been brought into the family of God. Like our Old Testament reading this morning said, it's not because we've been so obedient, or not because we're so great in number, but it's because of God's love. Those who are trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins are called children of Abraham. Thanks be to God that we've been brought into God's family because of his love. We're brought into God's family because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now we come to the table of the Lord where we remember Christ's death. At the cross was this perfect picture of law and gospel meeting. The law says, you must be perfect, and sin deserves death. And the gospel says, in Christ, you are forgiven. We're given this bread and this wine as a gift. The bread symbolizes Christ's body broken for us, and the wine symbolizes Christ's blood poured out for sinners. But more than just symbolism, we're actually fed by the Holy Spirit. Like, lunch today is going to feed you up. The Lord's Supper is going to spiritually nourish you by God's grace. This is an incredible thing. At the Lord's Supper, we're fed. But more than that, the Lord's Supper can speak to those who are hurting and speak to those who are puffed up. Maybe you're here this morning, you're thinking, yeah, you know, I'm trusting in Jesus, but I've really had a pretty good week, right? I've avoided certain things. I've gotten better in certain areas. Your sin deserves death, and Christ died for you. Christ bore your sin on the cross, took the punishment you deserved. Maybe you're here this week just feeling beaten up by another week. Your sins are ever before you, like the psalmist says. You feel exhausted. God's demand for perfect, personal, perpetual obedience is just too much to bear. Christ died for you. Christ died for your sin. And if you're in Jesus, his perfection is counted to you as your perfection. This is not the table of Grace Church or the table of Presbyterians in America. This is the table of the Lord. If you're here this morning and you've put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, this table is for you. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus, I urge you not to take communion. Instead, I encourage you to reflect seriously on sin. Ask yourself, how am I clean before God? Because if it's by your own strength, you'll never be clean. If you'd like to talk after, I'd love to talk with you, or we'll have elders up front who would love to talk with you. Don't take communion today if you're not putting your faith in Jesus for forgiveness. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray. Father, we come before your throne boldly, not because we are so obedient. In fact, we come before your throne humbly as sinners. But trusting in Jesus, we thank you that we are declared clean because of Christ's life and death and resurrection. We thank you that what you have declared clean can never be made common, can never be made dirty again. We thank you for the work of Christ. We thank you for the Lord's Supper as we remember Christ's life and death and resurrection. We pray that your Holy Spirit would feed us, your Holy Spirit would nourish us, that we would love you more, that we would hate our sin more, that it would strengthen our faith. We thank you for the way that you feed us spiritually through common things like bread and wine. We pray that we would remember more and more what Christ has done for us. Your great law, what it declares, that we are guilty, but what Christ has done for us, that if we're resting in Christ, we are clean. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.